All right. We are in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Brian began the first part of this chapter and covered a whopping 2 verses last week. So he's left me with the task of trying to get through the rest of the chapter tonight. I pray that we're able to get through it and we have a clear understanding of what is to come as we move through this. People are fascinated with the idea of the end of the world. And that fascination is really growing, actually. Since the 1950s, there have been an estimated 321 movies that in some form or fashion focus on the end of the world or the apocalypse. The number began with only about 4 movies during the decade of the 50s, but it has grown each decade, and by the time we got to the decade of 2010 to 2019, there were a total of 98 movies made that were dedicated to this subject. Many of those movies present a catastrophic event about to destroy the world. In the movie Armageddon, a massive asteroid heads straight for the earth, and upon impact, if it were to impact the earth, would wipe out all living creatures. In the movie The Day After Tomorrow, a catastrophic atmospheric shift causes most of the world to experience a drastic and deadly freeze, threatening to freeze or kill most of the population. In the movie 28 Days Later, a deadly virus breaks out and threatens to destroy mankind from the planet. There's even Independence Day, where Earth is threatened to be invaded or destroyed by aliens. I could go on and on with similar plots, varying from aliens to earthly catastrophic events to man-made events. But man is fascinated with the potential end of the world. Many are trying to predict when that day will happen. People have tried, and over, they've written books, they've had massive followings, presumed to know the day of the Lord or the end of the world. Almost daily, you read of a story of an asteroid that could potentially hit the earth or the threat of a worldwide nuclear war. Each time there's a new virus outbreak or a major disease crisis, the question is asked, is this the end? Will this be the end of human civilization as we know it? A common thread through most of these movies, though, and in the actual real-life problems that are posed, whether it be war or disease or asteroid impact, is the idea of mankind banding together to stop this. Ultimately, the idea of mankind putting aside all of our differences for the collective good, because ultimately we are all good inside, showing our resilience as human beings, putting together our brilliant minds to create some type of solution to stop this. That makes for a good movie, but when we read God's Word, and as we will see tonight, that is not what will happen at all. As this chapter begins to unfold the seal judgments, we will see the beginning of the end. Instead of mankind working together, we will see them actually go to war. Instead of some brilliant solution being discovered, we will see that God's wrath is coming, no matter how hard man might try to prevent it. The chapter before us tonight is not some movie script created in the mind of a Hollywood writer. This is history given to us before it happens. If we actually visualize and think about the things and the judgments that we are told that are about to come on earth, then it is hard to digest. But God has given it to us so that we can warn the world. God will not allow sin to rule forever, and tonight we will begin to see what the wickedness of man will truly produce. The title of my sermon tonight is "The End is Just Beginning." Verse 3 reads, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword." Last week, we learned about the first horse, or the first seal. In the first seal, we saw a white horse and its rider, who was given authority to conquer the world. We saw that this ultimately likely depicts the Antichrist, who will one day conquer the world with a bow and no arrows, or basically, as Brian brought out, with smooth talk and peace instead of actual war. With his ascendance, there will be an unprecedented world peace, or so it seems. But this peace will be short-lived, and we'll find out why tonight. Here in verse 2, we read a familiar call that comes from this second living creature. It says, "Come." We are told another horse is to come out. This will be the pattern with each horse. Each of these first four seals will have a horse, and this will be the pattern of each horse. And it should leave no doubt, really, that the horse and the rider are the object of this command. I know that was a question presented by Brian last week, as who is the object of this command. There should be no question, it is the horse and its rider. The wording of John after the command to come, though, to these other horses is slightly different from this second horse. The wording here says, "And out came another horse, bright red." It might not seem like much of a difference in the Greek, but it is worth mentioning. Or in English, but in Greek it's worth mentioning. This portion serves really two purposes. First, the way this is worded in the Greek, it links these two horses, or these two seals. It links them in a sense that they are like one another, or they are closely related to one another. The first seal, or the white horse, brought peace, as we mentioned, but the second horse here will bring an end to that peace. Again, closely linking these two. This second horse, a bright red horse, and its rider represent war. Now, some have said that the rider is the Antichrist as well, but it's probably best to see this rider along with the following two riders as and their horse, or his horse, as associated with just the calamity that is going to come with it. Here, the calamity that is going to be associated with it, or that is associated with it, is war and death associated with that war. This war will come upon the world and will break much of that peace that came by way of that first rider, that white horse. So there is a gap of some time between this first and second horse, between this worldwide peace and this worldwide war. But the totality of that gap, the total time of that gap, is very difficult to pin down. I am going to chase a little rabbit here for a moment about that time gap, so bear with me. Turn with me to Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, beginning in verse 24, we read about 70 weeks. It reads, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be a war, or shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Verse 27 reads, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out of the desolator." Here in chapter 9 of Daniel, we see an introduction, or we're introduced to these 70 weeks of Israel. They're really 70 weeks that foretell the future of Israel, and really the future of mankind in many ways. I won't spend a lot of time explaining the full 70 weeks, but I believe history and scripture both show that the first 69 weeks have already been completed, or they've already been fulfilled, and were ultimately fulfilled in the week of the crucifixion of Christ. That final week, though, this final 70th week, or 7 years, is our focus, and it is what I believe to be the period of the tribulation. This final week, or 7 years, begins with a peace treaty, as we read there in chapter 9, verse 27, a peace treaty with many. The Antichrist will then break that treaty with Israel, as it mentions later on in that verse. He will do away with sacrifices that Israel will begin to take part in again in the tribulation period. He will make a throne, I believe, in Jerusalem, in the temple, the rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem. And then he will declare himself to be God, to be the only God. We'll learn a little bit more about that as we move through Revelation. Now turn to Matthew 24. Keep that in mind as we're moving through this. Brian went into some of this a little bit last week. He pointed out here how Jesus foretells the order of the seals that we're actually learning about tonight here in his sermon on the Mount of Olives, or what's commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. In verse 3, we read, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for I am the Christ,'" or for saying, "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." These follow really the seals that we're going to cover tonight. They begin with the false Christ or the Antichrist with the first seal, and then they move into the other seals that we have tonight. And chronologically, they work the same way that they are unfolded in Revelation chapter 6. Again, what we will see tonight. Verse 9 reads, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased and love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Verse 15 then reads, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not take back his cloak." I'll stop there for the purposes of this reading and this rabbit that I'm chasing. In verses 9 through 14, it seems that this fifth seal that we're going to cover tonight, past the four horsemen or the four horses, is referenced in some fashion in that passage, although it could possibly reference both that fifth seal and further prophecy that we will see later on down the road. Then in verse 15, Jesus warns about the abomination of desolation. This is the same one spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 that we just read about, the Antichrist. Jesus warns of a time when he will stand in the holy place, which is again a reference back to Daniel 9, 27, and the time when the Antichrist will break his treaty with Israel specifically. This will take place, I don't think there's any question about this, based on what Jesus tells us and what we read in Daniel 9, this will take place at the halfway point of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into the tribulation period. So if we're to take verses 4 through 14 as having happened prior to this, there in Matthew 24, then if we're reading this chronologically, then it would seem that the worldwide peace treaty is broken prior before the halfway point, or sometime in that first 3.5 years, but it is not until the halfway point or the first 3.5 years is up that the Antichrist actually breaks his covenant with Israel and then sets himself up as God in the temple. So I'm not trying to say that we can be dogmatic that these wars begin to break out in the first half of the 3.5 years of the first half of the tribulation period, but from every source really that I looked at, and based on a chronological reading of Matthew 24 and of Revelation 6, it does seem like a good case can be made that in some form or fashion that peace treaty, this worldwide peace treaty, begins to be broken by the Antichrist, and wars begin to follow that across the earth. But again, it is not until the middle of the tribulation period, after 3.5 years, that he actually breaks that treaty specifically with Israel. Man's attempt at peace, either way, fails miserably. As war breaks out across the earth, the scene is set for the picture of these sealed judgments. Here in verse 5 we read, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.'" He here, being Christ, opens the third seal just as he has the first two seals, and as he will the remainder seals. And upon opening that seal, the third living creature speaks out and calls forth the third horse and its rider. This horse is a black horse, and its rider is holding a pair of scales in his hand. As you would imagine, with worldwide war breaking out across the earth, food supply could start to dwindle and would be greatly affected. Not only would crops be destroyed at a high rate, but commerce would be heavily affected. Importing and exporting of various goods, especially foods, would be greatly halted. Food supplies are often targeted by enemies during war. Further, many of the citizens of the world would be part of this war, which would leave fewer people to cultivate and provide food for their communities, for their towns, for their country. This black horse represents worldwide famine. The scales in the hand of the rider furthers that point. They commonly represented commerce, but they were also commonly used historically during famines. For obvious reasons, during famines, a nation would need to measure how to ration out food so that they could make sure to supply for their people. This famine is even further solidified, or this horse being a horse of worldwide famine is further solidified by this voice that is heard next to John. This voice comes from in the midst of the four living creatures. Now, it's not specified as to who this voice is, but considering where it comes from, in the midst of the four living creatures, which would place it there on the throne, basically, or by the throne, and from the fact that it is giving orders as to how these seals, or this seal specifically, is to be executed, this voice should be seen as no other than Jesus. Jesus states that as a result of this black horse's judgment, of this famine, a quart of wheat will cost a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley will cost a denarius. Now, historically, and more specifically, during the reign of the Roman Empire, wheat and barley were often contrasted as food sources. Wheat was pure, and it had more nutrients. It was often a touch more expensive to get wheat, and therefore the cost of barley would be less as a vast general rule, and again, during this time of the Roman Empire. Barley was often treated or used by very low-income families, and it was even given to animals as a source of food pretty commonly. So here it states that 1 quart of wheat, which was typically enough to provide for a family for a day, would cost a denarius, whereas 3 quarts of barley would cost the same. So you could get a little bit more barley for the same amount, a denarius, but 1 quart of wheat would cost a denarius. And both of them would signify enough to take care of a family for a day. The barley may be a little bit more, but you're gonna sacrifice nutrients and you're gonna sacrifice quality by getting the barley. Now, a denarius at this time, as we've mentioned multiple times, I think, from the pulpit, a denarius was representative of a day's wage. And so, basically, what is being said here is that at this time, during this famine, the famine would be so great, a person would have to work a full day just to buy enough to provide for themselves or their family for a day. They would be working day to day, and a whole day's wage would all they would be able to get to provide for enough food for themselves for a day. Interestingly, Jesus issues a command for the oil and the wine not to be touched. Now, there's disagreement as to why Jesus actually issues this command, why he states this. Wine and oil were used for cooking and lighting and washing the body and ointment, and wine was used to suffice as drink for many places, especially in the absence of clean water. These two things have also been commonly linked as commodities associated with the rich. So some people hold the position that during this famine, Jesus says not to touch the oil and wine because he's allowing some measure of grace at this point, so to speak. The famine is bad enough, basically, that he's allowing for some of the common necessities for food, for cooking, for drink to stay untouched. Considering, though, that these seals and the following trumpets and then the following bowls are all judgments on the world by God, and he's pouring out on the earth for its sin, I tend to feel like it's the second line of thought, believe that it's the second line of thought that he tells the people not, or he says that the oil and the wine shall not be touched. I don't believe Jesus is doing this out of any kindness or any grace. I believe that this is really just stating that during this period of time, the rich will not be impacted in the way that the poor will be. And that practically makes sense. I think he's just declaring the natural and practical progression of war and famine. The poor or the lower income individuals are always the first to be heavily affected by famine. It takes longer for the effect to reach the wealthy. And I think that's what's being stated here. That's what Jesus is stating here. Don't worry, though. The wealthy will soon be affected in a major way just through God's judgment as well. So they will reach God or have God's judgment. God is not declaring them innocent or not providing his judgment or pouring his judgment out on them as well. Verse 7 says, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." Verses 7 through 8 give us this fourth seal of judgment or this fourth horse. Jesus opens this seal again, and the fourth living creature is called forth, and its rider, and we're told that this horse is a pale horse. This color pale in the Greek is actually where we get the word, our English word chloroform or chlorophyll from. So if you can imagine the color, it's kind of a pale, clear, greenish, yellowish color that John is speaking of. This is what he's picturing here in this horse. It's really one that's associated with a decomposing corpse, is kind of what you could imagine or think of. And that makes sense because we read that the rider of this horse has a name, and his name is Death. This fourth horse is a massive bringer of death, worldwide death. Accompanying death, as we read, is another by the name of Hades. It doesn't seem that Hades is riding on a horse, but in some way he's accompanying death. He's with death. This companion will be seen later on, finally, in Revelation 20. So they're seen together several times in Scripture. But in Greek and Roman culture, Hades was seen as the place of the dead. The place basically beyond the grave, so to speak, where the dead would find themselves after their physical death on here on earth, where their souls would go to or just where they would be. In Hebrew, this word is translated from, or it's known as Sheol. That's the Hebrew place, the same place. When referenced in the Old Testament, Sheol didn't really specify a place specifically for the righteous or for the unrighteous, but just basically a realm of the dead in general. But in the New Testament, there is a distinction made, and Sheol is seen as the place for the wicked. One of the most notable distinctions made about Sheol or about Hades is made by Jesus in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man was said to have gone to Hades while Lazarus went to the side of Abraham or to paradise. So it's fitting here that Hades would accompany death, that he would be following death. It's showing us physical death and then ultimately into the realm of eternity. The death inflicted here by this horse and its rider, it's not a small matter. Jesus gives this horse and its rider the authority to take life, the life of 25% of the world's population at this point. Now, as of February 2020, the world's population was roughly 7.8 billion people. That's how many people live on Earth right now, roughly. 25% of the world's current population will be just under 2 billion people. So by the time this fourth horse comes and this judgment comes to this fourth horse, roughly 2 billion, if it were to happen today, roughly 2 billion people would be put to death or would die from these various different things that they're facing on earth at this point. Now, to help you wrap your mind around this number a little bit, the current U.S. population is just a tick under 330 million people. That's where we're at right now. So when death takes its final count in this seal, it will wipe out a number roughly six times the entire population of the U.S. So basically, people totaling the population of six countries the size of the U.S. will succumb to death by the end of this fourth seal. That's staggering, really, when you think about it, when you really try to wrap your mind around that. How will this happen, though? Well, we're told, right? It will happen by sword, which is by war. It will happen by famine. It will happen by pestilence or disease. And also, it will happen by wild beasts. Now, as corpses begin to litter the earth during this war, due to famine, due to disease, wild beasts will be driven by hunger from their own famine and be drawn to these corpses. They'll begin to ravage homes and towns and cities where death right now by wild beasts is uncommon because they are controlled by safety measures that we have, that we've taken, and that their hunger is generally satisfied right now naturally. That won't be the case during this period of time and when God pours out these judgment seals on the earth. The earth will begin to be ravaged by wild beasts just as they're ravaged by famine and by their own war and by disease. Now, make no mistake, this is judgment from God. There's no question. These seals are judgment from God. War, famine, disease, and death by wild beasts are all common marks of God's judgment. Throughout the entire Old Testament, we see those as common marks, common things that God says He's going to bring judgment through. They're not just prophetic end time judgments in the Old Testament, but they're judgments that came on Israel and Judah for their unbelief as they were taken into captivity. If you were here with us through the teaching of Jeremiah, then you know this. You know that's what God continually told the people of Judah, that judgment was going to come by these things, by war, by famine, by pestilence, and even by wild beasts. Those were all precursors of this final day of the Lord judgment. Warnings of judgment that were to come on the whole world. When this happens, man cannot say that they were not aware, that they could not have been aware. They couldn't have been aware of what would happen and why it would happen. We'll get to that a little bit more later. Verse 9 reads, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Having finished the judgment of the four horses, Jesus opens this fifth seal. This seal is not like the four before it. And it seems odd, really, on a first read, as we read through it first. It doesn't seem to fit with the other four seals and the other four judgments. John says when he saw the fifth seal opened, his eyes were drawn away from the scene there on earth and back to the throne room. There he sees the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne under the altar. This follows the pattern again that Jesus set forth there in Matthew 24. If you recall the reading of that passage there in verses 9 through 14. These saints are saints who have been slain for their faith. Specifically for the witness they had borne for the word of God. We can't be sure the nature of how this will take place, but when the peace treaty is signed and the Antichrist takes center stage in the world, anyone with some biblical knowledge would potentially realize prophecy being fulfilled. I believe the church will be raptured out prior to this and that the world as a whole will have turned as scoffers who think that Christ's return is a joke, but God's word will still be around. There's no question that it will still be around and people will be saved during the tribulation period. God's word has been indelibly imprinted in society, even as today. Again, most of these movies that you see, the end time, a lot of those ideas come from what actually is going to happen. The end time prophecy they have is coming from actual end time prophecy. God will choose to save many people during this period of time, as we'll learn next chapter. And as people are saved, then they will be faced again with the reign of the Antichrist and with this new world order, with this new religion, really. Possibly their deaths will come because of their refusal to receive the mark of the beast, and to worship the Antichrist, to self-proclaim God, or possibly solely because they're crying out for repentance to those around them. They're trying to show them how the end time is unfolding, how this is happening, and they need to repent now because the return is at hand. And the world is really at the apex of wickedness here, and so they're going to refuse to hear that as a vast general rule. And the only way to silence this cry for repentance is just to kill the Christians, to kill those who would be believers in Christ at this point, be declaring that they need to turn to the Lord and turn away from their sin. Whatever the case may be, here at this juncture in the tribulation period, their souls are seen under the altar in the throne room. And they're crying out to God for vengeance. Vengeance on those who dwell on the earth, or vengeance on the wicked earth, basically. They're not demanding it. They're just expecting it and asking how long it will take before this happens. Now, this is an odd scene, at least to me, for two reasons. For one, this request or this cry for vengeance seems foreign to the New Testament, right? We are instructed consistently that we should love our enemies, and we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Further, this seems opposed to God's declaration that vengeance is His. How are we supposed to take this cry of vengeance then? Well, first, the saints here are not demanding vengeance, as I said. They're not demanding it. They're not trying to do it themselves. They are well aware that vengeance is the Lord's, and we can see that in their prayer. They're asking the Lord to take vengeance and when it will happen. They know it's completely in His control and it's completely up to Him. They're praying for it from Him. They're crying out for the sovereign Lord, whose judgment is holy and true, to judge the world and in doing so avenge their deaths. The second reason why these cries are very reminiscent of imprecatory psalms, or psalms where the psalmist cried out for God's judgment on his enemies or on the wicked. Now, Todd, in fact, dealt with one of these this past Sunday. It must be understood that these are not cries, these psalms are not cries for personal vengeance or cries where the psalmist wants to see judgment because he hates his enemies. That's not the purpose of those psalms. These are cries for holiness and for judgment of sin itself because it is against the holy nature of God, and the psalmist is crying out with that heart. The cries of the saints here are not to be viewed from an earthly perspective. They're to be viewed in that same light. While we're still bound by our sinful nature, and if someone were to sin against us, our general reaction to that would be to likely want to take revenge because we're mad at that person, or because we dislike that person, or we might hate that person. It would come out of a place of hate and dislike. Again, that's not the case for these individuals here, these slain. They realize that their deaths were a product of rampant sin and hatred of God on the earth at this time. In fact, that's exactly why they died. That's why we're told they died. These fallen saints are aware the end is near and that judgment for this sin must come. And they, much like the apostles in Acts, who asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom at this time, are asking if the time is at hand for this judgment on the earth to come. They are effectively really praying, "Thy kingdom come," is what they're praying, which should be our prayer today. The second reason this scene is odd, or at least again to me, is because the first question that popped in my mind was, how is this judgment? We know these are judgments, these are sealed judgments, so how is this judgment? Here we see dead saints who were slain by the wicked praying in the throne room of God. Now, some have said that this seal is just showing us that there are martyred saints that came out of the tribulation period, and it's just a visual of this. We get a visual of it in the throne room. But it's not really, they don't believe that there's any judgment really associated with it. But I just disagree with that. Again, notice what the saints are doing and what they're crying for. They're crying or praying to the Lord for vengeance and for ultimate judgment of sin. They are also under the altar, which is likely a reference to the altar of incense, which pictured the saints' prayers being offered to God and being swept into His nostrils. The prayers of the faithful are a sweet aroma to the Lord. They're precious to Him, and He's faithful to answer them. He's faithful to answer these prayers, the prayers of the saints, if they're prayed in accordance with His will, and the judgment of a sin-cursed world and the coming of His kingdom are certainly according to His ordained judgment and His ordained will. So as God begins to unleash judgment even harsher and faster as we move through this book than what we've seen just in these seals, He will be doing so partly in an answer to the prayers of these saints. So these saints' prayers here are really prayers of judgment. They are the judgment. God does not take lightly when one of His children is mistreated, and I would dare say that He takes their death on His behalf as an ultimate mistreatment. So again, these prayers will be answered. These prayers for judgment will be answered, and that is a part of that is the judgment of this seal. God's response to them is really both a gracious response and a call for them to wait. He provides them a white robe, which was symbolic of their would be symbolic of their righteousness and their holiness. They had suffered greatly while they were alive in this sin-cursed world, and they'd lived through possibly the greatest, they will live possibly through the greatest time of sin in human history, but now they're separate from that. They're apart from that. They're under the throne of God. They're redeemed by the Lamb, and they are pure in God's eyes. They're also told to rest a little longer. The cares of the world are forgotten, and they are not now to rest in the power of God. Let Him take care of what is to come. He will answer their prayers, but the time has not yet come, is what He's telling them. He still has a set number of fellow believers on earth who have not died for their faith yet, but who would, and God's full wrath and vengeance would not be complete until this has come to pass and the full number has fallen. Verse 12 reads, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Verse 12 brings us to the sixth seal and this final seal of the scene that we have here in chapter 6. After a quick look in the throne room of God there in the fifth seal, John's attention goes back to this scene on the earth again. As the sixth seal opens, chaos that has really never been seen begins to erupt on the earth. Judgment thus far has been primarily man-made, so to speak. We know God is bringing it, but it is coming by means of the hands of men, really, for the most part. War, famine, and even disease are often products of human agents. There will certainly be doubts in the minds of the people of the earth as to why this is happening, why all of these problems are coming about, and so many people are dying, and where it's coming from, until this sixth seal. Once this seal is opened by Jesus, natural disasters that can only come from God will start to rain down on the earth at this point. We're told that there will be a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Now, there have been numerous earthquakes in the history of the earth. There's always earthquakes happening somewhere. They're actually becoming more frequent. Jesus states in Matthew 24, again, that during the period of the tribulation, there will be earthquakes, plural, likely indicating that they will become even more frequent than what they are right now. But the earthquake unleashed on the earth by the sixth seal here will be different. An earthquake is mentioned on five separate occasions in Revelation, but only on three of those occasions is there a great earthquake reference, which is what we see here. This is called a great earthquake. The magnitude of this earthquake seems to be worldwide. The San Andreas Fault is probably the most famous fault line, at least in the United States, that we know of. But there's actually another fault line that's less known, and that was only discovered a few years ago, and it's called the Cascadia Subduction Zone. This fault line is roughly 700 miles long, and it runs along the Pacific Ocean. Now, according to a 2015 article published in the HuffPost, an earthquake coming from the Cascadia Subduction Zone would begin with a jolt that would almost immediately cause people on the coast to feel it. It would be the northeast coast, really, where it would begin. 30 seconds later, that earthquake would begin to tear apart much of the northeast coast. causing an estimated 13,000 people to die from the earthquake itself, but leaving millions of people without power, decimated roadways, bridges, homes. Then following that, a tsunami between 20 to 100 feet would, depending on the magnitude of that earthquake, would then sweep onto the coast, killing thousands more as it washed across the coast. Fault lines like this across the world will seemingly begin to break apart simultaneously as this sixth seal is unleashed, causing a great earthquake across the entire world. The result of this will not only be death and chaos, but will likely cause volcanoes to erupt, as they can commonly be associated with great earthquakes as well. As this seal judgment continues, stars will fall from the sky. It says, as a fig tree shedding its fruit in the winter after being shaken by a strong gale or a strong gust of wind. Now, these are not to be taken as literal stars, because most stars in the sky that we see are thousands of times larger than the star in our solar system, the sun. And so if one of these stars were to come, it would swallow and destroy everything in its path way before it actually hit the earth. This word could actually refers to any celestial body. So it's more likely referring to a great meteor shower or asteroid shower basically coming on the earth at this point. Not one little small meteor shower that we may often see and just kind of point out and look, and you know, you see the trailing tails of these meteors, or these shooting stars, as we call them a lot of times. But I mean, this would be a great meteor shower where these large meteors were to come through and actually pound the earth, just continue to pelt the earth. And I mean, it would look again as figs falling from a tree shaken by a huge gust of wind. This would cause unmeasurable damage as all these things are starting to take place. We're told that the sun would become black as sackcloth, and the moon would turn blood red. Most likely explanations of this can be taken really from the natural phenomena that we see unfolding here before our eyes. During this seal, as all of this natural phenomena is taking place, the sun most likely would appear black and darkened by volcanic ash that has erupted in the sky. Volcanic ash or volcanic debris and fire blasting into the sky, or maybe couple that with these meteors and the fiery tail of these meteors as they enter our solar system and enter our atmosphere, raining down on the earth, would give this blood red look to the moon as well. The earth's atmosphere will then appear as if the sky is rolled back in a scroll. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 34:4. It states the same thing will take place in that prophecy. It's likely that similar effects have been seen on a smaller scale when a major storm or a large tornado is seen in the sky, especially in a place like Texas or the Midwest, where you can see a large portion of the sky, and it appears as just basically if the sky is rolling back in the storm. And this makes sense, as God is causing a myriad of natural disasters to come on the earth at this point, and I would imagine that tornadoes and storms would be a part of that as well. Along with this dramatic, or this atmosphere dramatically changing and the sky appearing to be dramatically changed, the mountains and the islands will begin to fall or be covered up. As this great earthquake erupts across the earth, it's going to have a devastating effect that would cause the crumbling of mountains, it seems, as the tectonic plates below these mountains, under them, begin to separate, and the mountains begin to separate along with them and fall with them. Islands will be swallowed up by these massive tsunamis created by these earthquakes and by, again, the shifting of these tectonic plates in the great earthquake. The scene at this point on earth is really just hard to fathom. It's hard to imagine witnessing this unfold. I don't know, maybe not for you guys, but for me it is. I mean, you know, we can read through this, but this is like a movie, again, that you would see, just the idea of this happening. But this is no movie. I mean, this is really taking place on earth. It's hard to imagine it, but people will not just imagine it. They will live through it. They will see this. And we're told in verse 15 that they will melt in fear, basically. The kings of the earth, who represent the heads of countries and nations, the great ones who represent any high-ranking officials, the generals, be representative of military commanders, the powerful ones representing people who are behind the scenes, powerful people behind the scenes. These were all people that, all sects of people in the Roman Empire during this time. And John is describing all the great and powerful people known in the Roman Empire. And it would be the same, it correlates the same today and in the tribulation period. But all these people who were seen as people who could have the power to control things and take care of things and really dictate what goes on during or what goes on in the earth during their lives are going to be completely out of control. They will have no control over what is taking place. They'll be just as affected as anybody. And that's why we read there that he says the slave or the servant, the servant and the free, the slave and the free will be. He kind of wraps up all of mankind into those two categories, because that was the two categories there in the Roman Empire. But all mankind, no matter if you're powerful, rich, free, a slave, whatever it is, will be affected by what is taking place on earth during this period of time. Not only will they be affected, but they are going to be in such fear that they're going to call for mountains and rocks to fall on them. They're going to want to die. They're in so much fear. They're going to want to choose death over the fear that they have before their eyes. Can you imagine a fear like this? Can you think about it? I mean, imagine a fear so crippling that you would wish death on yourself rather than the grip of the fear that's on you at that period of time. Nothing can be done by these people, though, in the face of God's wrath. No resilience or brilliance of man will be able to stop this. Interestingly, they seem to be fully aware of where this wrath is coming from. Did you notice that? Did you pick up on that as we read through? They attribute it to the Lamb, to God. I think they don't actually see the face of Jesus here. They don't see the Lamb at the throne. They will. We will see that later on in this book, but not at this period, not at this time. But they know that only an act of God could cause such a natural disaster. We already attribute natural disasters out of our control to be acts of God, right? We already state that. And this sixth seal, as it's being poured out at that point, there will be no question to the inhabitants of earth that this is an act of God. This is coming from God. I don't think they will attribute it to Him as judgment for their sin, but only the wrath of God would allow such a terrible disaster to fall on them. And I imagine that being the line of thinking that only the anger of God could cause this. Again, not because of their sin, but just because God is angry and He's causing such a natural disaster for whatever reason. I believe the statement we get here too is really powerful. They attribute this to the wrath of the Lamb. He is seen as the Lamb who took the scroll by John and as the Lamb who is unleashing this judgment. I don't think these people yet see Him as the Lamb. But as the Lamb, He willingly came to the slaughter so that He could suffer for the sins of the world. That free offer of salvation has been told and witnessed to the lost for thousands of years. The people alive during the tribulation will hear of this Lamb. They'll hear of the gospel as well. But they will kill the saint who proclaims this gospel. Now the Lamb, who's been representative of peace with God and the sacrifice for sin, is pouring wrath on a sinful world who loves their sin more than they do Him. And even as they face His wrath here, there's no repentance. There's no sorrowful tears of recognition of their need of Him. There's only a cry for death, so that they don't have to face His wrath. What's even sadder, as this scene unfolds in this chapter, that in death, in their death, as they cry out for death, they will face His judgment, but they will face Him face to face in their death. And they will be sentenced to a second and eternal death in the lake of fire. I wish it read that they were crying out in repentance, and they were crying out for the Lamb to save their souls, but they're just crying for death. There's been so much in just this one chapter, really. I mean, there's really been a lot in here. It would seem like this is the end already, you know, that this is the end of the world. This is the end of God's wrath, but it's not. As terrible as God's wrath has been so far, this is only one third of the way through. And as we continue to see these judgments pour out, they will only increase in magnitude and in devastation. Again, these seal judgments are called the beginning of birth pains. And as birth pains, for you ladies who have had a child, I can't speak from experience, but ladies that have had a child, you know that when you have birth pains, it continues to increase and get quicker and quicker and worse closer to the birth. And that's exactly what we will see as the tribulation period continues and as God continues to pour His wrath out on the earth. God is a God of love. He's a patient God. He is a merciful God. But He's also a God of judgment and wrath. Judgment and wrath against sin. His patience and His mercy, it's not going to last forever. And this book, the whole Bible, but specifically the book of Revelation, is proof that it will not last forever. He has not left us without warning. He has given us a picture of this day of the Lord, of this coming wrath in the flood. He gave it in the plagues on Egypt. He gave it in the judgment and captivity of Israel and Judah. He's given His Word to us faithfully so that we would have a true and accurate account of it. He's allowed us to read the prophecies that He gave to Israel and Judah of this future judgment to come. He Himself testified of it when He was on earth. He moved Paul to warn the church at Thessalonica while he was with them, as I'm sure he did other churches. And we've gotten an inspiring account of that. Ultimately, He brought John to heaven and He gave him this great and detailed visual of the future to come, and then gave him the ability through the leadership of the Holy Spirit to write down each one of these details for us so that we could have it some 2,000 years later. There will be no excuse for anyone found eating and drinking and carrying on with their sinful lives with no care or thought of the Lord when He pours out His wrath. So does this mean that we should walk around in fear of what is to come? Does this mean that we start building doomsday bunkers and prepare for it and building up supplies of food so that we can have food instead of taking the mark of the beast? Well, I've already mentioned that I believe God will rapture His church out and save them from this day of wrath. But even if that's not the case, and even if I'm wrong, and even if we go through the tribulation period and we go through it in our lifetimes, fear should not be our focus. Not our fear, anyways. The fear we see here at the end of this chapter should be our focus. We should be telling people about this judgment to come so that they do not potentially face this wrath one day in this way. They should not face it crying out for the rocks to fall on them and save them from the wrath of the Lamb, but instead cry out for the blood of the Lamb to cover them and save them from God's wrath. There will be a multitude of people saved during this 7 years. God will be saving during that time, and He will be doing it through the good news of His Son, the Gospel. If God will save during such a sinful and chaotic time of the tribulation period, then He's surely saving now. Don't be discouraged into thinking that because man is waxing worse and worse, that God is no longer saving and that we do no good when we go tell people about the Lord. God is still saving. So tell people about the wrath to come. Then tell them that there is good news despite the impending end of the world, if only they repent and believe in the Lamb, in Christ. Thank you. Everybody stand. Bill, will you close us?